This audio lecture is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U at the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary. To listen to other lectures and to access additional resources, please visit us at itunes.rts.edu. For additional information on how to take distance education courses for credit towards a fully accredited Master of Arts in Religion degree, please visit our website at virtual.rts.edu.
Please open to Romans chapter 6, and we're on page 161 in the syllabus. Christian belief. Romans 6, verses 11 to 14. Note first that we come to Paul's second objection. Two reflections under A. The first is that Paul here invites readers to reflect upon the great indicatives of verses 2 through 10. Verses 2 through 10 are dominated by the indicative, pure gospel. So 11 to 14 are an invitation to reflect upon those realities. Second comment is drawn from James Dunn's Theology of Paul the Apostle, that this passage, these four verses, show that being in Christ is not a mystical removal from the real world of every day. Mysticism can be an escape from responsibility in the concrete everyday world. And there is a mystical dimension in Paul. Being in Christ, the church being the corporate body of Christ. But it's not the kind of mysticism that offers escape from the material world. Rather, it transforms it and gives power to fulfill duties here and now. Secondly, according to this passage, it is unbelieving to continue in sin. There's a manifold truth here, and I'm trying to capture this by terms that are related to one another. So, according to Paul, it's unbelieving to continue in sin. Verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. You see how this is an appeal to grasp intellectually the truth that he's already been declaring. Count yourselves. Logizes that. Greek lovers, compare that verb to the adjective that appears in chapter 12, verse 1. Present your body as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your logical or rational or reasonable service. Same idea here in chapter 6, verse 11. Count yourselves dead to sin. Let the truth of the preceding verses, let your mind be transformed by that. And then see, not only is it unbelieving to continue in sin, it is illogical. As one who has died to sin and identified instead with Christ the Lord, how can I continue in sin? No man can be a slave to two masters. It is logically impossible for me to serve Christ and to serve sin simultaneously. Brothers and sisters, if you're a Christian, sin has no legitimate claim upon you. Never a legitimate claim. Verse 14, you are under grace. What verse in chapter 5 is echoed there in verse 14? You're not under law, but under grace. Where's a variation on that imagery in chapter 5? I'll tell you. Chapter 5, verse 2. This grace in which we have taken our stand. So the imagery is twofold. We're under grace. It's an enormous gracious umbrella, but it's also our foundation, that in which we're rooted. And then D, it is unthinkable to continue in sin. And there are two reasons it's unthinkable. The first is the evils of sin. Let us just reflect upon how sin destroyed our past, how it ruined our lives. There's a note of contempt there, of disgust, in verse 2. By no means we die to sin. The very question is repugnant. Let us sin, shall we sin that grace may abound? If you reflect upon how sin has ruined your past, how could you even want to contemplate, much less enter into that bondage again? Have you ever come out of a movie and just reflected for a moment on how your emotions were assaulted, how your soul was polluted, how your spirit was trashed? Just multiply that by infinity as you reflect upon the overall comprehensive effects of sin upon your life. Notice verse 12, so that you obey its evil desires. Verse 13, as instruments of wickedness. Hasn't our past offered more than ample opportunity to do that? Why perpetuate it? So that's one reason it's unthinkable to continue in sin, the evils of sin. And the second reason is the wonders of grace. If we've really been grasped by grace, cleansed, renewed, transformed, how could we even contemplate a different commitment? Verse 13, rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. If that's a reality, how could we ever want to compromise it or cast it off? Again, the gospel's great indicatives are the greatest deterrents against sin. If you remember nothing else from this course, get a hold of that. The gospel's great indicatives are the greatest deterrents to sin. Don't browbeat your people with the law so that the gospel is submerged. If you want them to grow in holiness, point them to the cross and the resurrection. And then point E, from indicative to imperative to indicative. Illustrate it this way. Very important to take all these verses together and look at them in various orders. You've got the accent on the indicative here in 2 to 10. Then you've got the imperative in 11 to 13. And then you've got the indicative yet again. I'll put that up there again in a second. 3 points under E. This is an effort to awaken you. From indicative to imperative to indicative. Point one under E is to note the military language of verses 12 and 13. This is a description of spiritual warfare. Verses 12 and 13. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. I think this is a very important passage to supplement the teaching of Jesus in Mark 9, 43 to 48. This is fresh in my mind. We were looking at this in the Mark class the other day. This passage calls not for the mutilation of the flesh, but for mortification of sin. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your foot offends you, cut it off. If your hand offends you, cut it off. Interesting that in the Matthean parallel to that, it's in Matthew chapter 5, in the context of obedience to the seventh commandment. Whoever looks on a woman lustfully has already committed adultery. And then thereafter, if your eye offends you, cut it out. Really on that basis that Origen had himself castrated. He took that very literally. I could pluck out one eye and still be just as lustful. I could concentrate it through the other eye. This mutilation of the flesh is demonic spirituality. Compare Mark 5, the Gerasene demoniac. It's not a call to mutilate your flesh, but it is a call to mortify sin. So if your eye offends you, pluck it out. Turn your eye away from that which draws you into sin. It might be canceling your subscription to home box office or being very careful about going to an R-rated movie. If your hand offends you, cut it off. It may mean stop visiting the casino. Don't use your hand to pull a lever of a slot machine. Or cut your foot off. Stop going to those places that bring you to as close as you can to the brink to see if you can get to the brink without falling over. What this passage does to supplement this one is to say you don't destroy your members. You rededicate them. You don't submit your members to sin as hopla adikias, instruments of righteousness. Rather, you divert those members into the service of God as instruments of righteousness. If I pluck out my eyes, I have no capacity to behold the wonders of God, so to speak. If I cut off my hand, I cannot wield the sword of the Spirit. So look at that together with that. That's all point one under three, the military language. Point number two is to note that from one standpoint, claiming the indicative of verse 14 rests upon obedience to the imperatives of 11 to 13. The flow of those verses, I think we should take seriously. So, count yourselves dead. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. 13, do not offer the parts of your body to sin. If I disobey those commands, can I really claim the indicative of 14? Sin shall not be your master. If I have yielded my members to sin, if I've disobeyed that command, how can I claim the promise of 14? Sin shall not be your master. Listen, when it comes to obeying Pauline ethics, your will is activated, not dismissed. Third point is this, in line with some of the comments of John Murray in his commentary. From another standpoint, the indicative of 6:14 underscores the indicatives of 2-10 and provides an incentive for obeying the imperatives of 11 to 13. That's why I have the arrow going both ways here. 6:14 harks back to 2-10 and also provides a basis for responsible obedience. Here is a quote from Murray's commentary. Verse 14 provides the encouragement and incentive to the fulfillment of these imperatives. Obedience to the latter is supported by the assurance that God's grace ensures the realization of what is contemplated in the exhortations. Law can do nothing to relieve the bondage of sin. Law can do nothing to relieve the bondage of sin. Sin shall not be your master because you're not under law but under grace. Listen to that in anticipation of chapters 7 and 8. By implication, if you're under law, sin will be your master. One time I was talking on this, and afterwards a student gave me this poem. Do this and live, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A better way God's grace does bring. It bids me fly and gives me wings. I wonder if you've ever heard the comparison of a liberal to a conservative in these terms. A conservative is a bird with wings locked up in a cage. A liberal is a wingless bird outside a cage. What we want is a winged bird free from the cage. And that's the balance in Pauline ethics. So the sum of all this is that Sin has no rights in my life. But I may, by my own willfulness, do what is unbelieving, illogical, illegitimate, and unthinkable. Donald Blush has written a book called God the Almighty. And in that book, page 73, he talks about the darkness of unbelief as an impossible possibility. There's the tension. That brings us to verses 15 through 23. The ongoing battle could be illustrated this way. Slaves of sin begin with freedom, which proves to be an illusory, phony freedom, ushering its victims into ever deeper slavery, ever increasing wickedness to death. Slaves of God begin with slavery, which proves to be perfect freedom. There's a phrase in the Anglican Book of Common Prayer that speaks of Christ, whose service is perfect freedom, holiness leading to eternal life. Let me spell that out. First, the perils of disobedience. 2 points here. The first is to focus on verse 20. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. That always evokes in my mind an image of a man on a Saturday afternoon in his lazy boy recliner in front of the TV set, with a remote control at one elbow and a six-pack at the other. And the man is perfectly free to watch whatever he pleases. And then once he's sated his soul on television, he goes to the casino. He's perfectly free to drink whatever he pleases in whatever quantity. He's perfectly free to smoke unfiltered cigarettes to whatever degree he chooses. The second point is this. Verse 19, in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness. What prior passage in Romans does that evoke? Slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness. What prior passage does that evoke? Yeah, chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. Is not verse 19 a concise statement of that downward spiral in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. There's a certain built-in law to sin. God hands them over to ever-increasing wickedness. I can remember James Dobson relating the consequences of certain aberrant sexual behavior to the effect of the law of gravity. If you step out of a 10th-story window and allow yourself to fall, the judgment for that is that you'll likely be killed on the pavement, because the law of gravity is immutable. By the same token, contracting the AIDS virus is the inevitable effect of certain kinds of behavior. I know the matter is more complex than that, but I think this principle is at work. And then secondly, the rewards of obedience. What happens to the slaves of God? First, there is true freedom. Slavery to sin appears to be freedom, but is actually a terrible bondage. Slavery to Christ is the gateway to true liberty. And secondly, that freedom issues in a fruitful life. Verse 22, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. Please turn now to page 162. Romans chapter 7. Please be attentive to the progress here. It will help you a week from today. Chapter 6, freedom from sin, sin with a capital S, sin as a power. Notice how chapter 7 is founded upon chapter 6. The subject here is freedom from the law. It's like climbing Mount Purgatory, to use Dante's imagery. Unless I'm free from sin, I can never be free from the law. The arch enemy has to be triumphed over. So now that Paul has talked about liberation from bondage to sin, he goes on to talk about liberation from sin's henchmen, the law, the flesh, the demons, and death. First of all, the new marriage. 2 points under A, under one. Point A is to note Paul's analogy. And it might be a little confusing unless you illustrate it. Green indicates death. The analogy or the illustration from Roman law is this. Here's a wife married to husband, married to husband number one. In the illustration, the husband dies, which frees the wife to marry another. The theological reality being thus illustrated is this. The believer is the one who dies to the law, the first husband. Law is the tool of sin. By an act of God in the cross, chapter 6 is presupposed, identified with Christ in his death and resurrection, so that by that act, dead to the law, I may be married to another, namely to Christ, the one raised from the dead. So the point is, death ends one union and paves the way for another. Secondly, the new power. Point B under one. The purpose of this new union, notice the language of verse 4, is that they might bear fruit to God. Picking up on the imagery of chapter 6, a fruitful life, a life with the qualities of holiness, evermore increasingly in evidence. I draw your attention especially to verse 6. Chapter 7, verse 6. Now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What's tragic about that NIV translation? Somebody have the New King James Version here. Brian, read that for us, verse 6.
But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we have held, were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter.
The letter, grama, not graphe. There's nothing wrong with the written code. That's a tragic translation. The newness of the Spirit, not the oldness of the letter. What prior passage in Paul leaps to your mind, or would if you were awake? What prior passage in Paul? Same language. No, there's no stuff in Paul. I mean,
something from Galatians.
No. What prior letter between Galatians and Romans? This is one you've got to know for this exam.
2 Corinthians,
chapter 3, verse 6. Pneuma over against grama, but not pneuma over against namas or graphe. The new power equips Christians to obey the law. We don't cast off the written code. We return to it. This anticipates chapter 8, verse 4. Chapter 8, verse 4. That the righteous requirements of the law, namas, may be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Living according to the flesh, the Bible is a dead grammar because it's not infused by the Spirit's power. It becomes a living graphe because God's Spirit and God's Word always act in concert. We come then to verses 7 through 13. Paul and Adam. Very important passage. First, Paul's personal experience. Two points under A. First, the time. I'm indebted to an article by Robert Gundry for much of what is said here. Also, Dick Longnecker's book, Paul, Apostle of Liberty. Paul's personal experience is in view. First, the time. This is a reflection upon his pre-conversion state. All the verbs in this passage are in the past tense, whether aorist or imperfect, except for the future tense in the question of verse 7, which is a logical future, not a temporal future. What shall we say? And from that point on, down through verse 13, all the verbs are in the past tense. By contrast, in verses 14 to 25, the present tense dominates. So he's talking here about his pre-conversion state. Second point under A is to note the experience. Verse 9, once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life, and I died. I don't think it is amiss to see the psychological state of a teenager in view here. The commandment came. This is a reflection upon Paul's instruction in the law. Leading up to what ceremony? Compare Luke chapter 2. It's not accidental that Luke chooses the visit at age 12 to the temple. Jesus is being prepared for what? Bar mitzvah, son of the commandment. So I would see here reflected within a rabbinic context the instruction that the young 12-year-old Paul, 12-year-olds and earlier, received in the Torah. The commandment came. But the accent in verse 9 is not upon instruction, but dawning awareness as the effect of that. And what he realized was that once he learned the 10th commandment, he was not just enlightened, he was provoked to covetousness. And as this reflects the experience of a young teenager, this would include dawning sexual awareness. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. By extension, you shall not covet your neighbor's daughter. That leads to the second point. Romans 7 and Romans 5. 2 points again. The first is that this passage underscores and individualizes Romans 5, 12 to 21. William Manson, one commentator, says, Paul is seeing all human life, his own included, against the background of Genesis chapter 3. Romans 5, 12 to 21, Christ and Adam. Solidarity with Adam. Verses 7 to 13 of chapter 7 show that Paul is one of those who experienced solidarity with Adam. So this passage underscores and individualizes 5, 12 to 21. Point 2. In this passage, sin is revealed for what it really is. It's not just an abstract. It's not just a Greek word, hamartia. Its reality is revealed to an individual Hebrew young man. Look at 7:13. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means, but in order that sin might be recognized as sin. It produced death in me. You've got to be part existentialist to understand this. If there's not an existential streak in you, you're not going to get a hold of this. 6:23, the wages paid by sin is death. It's one thing to memorize that as a navigator verse. It's another thing for the reality of that to grip you, that sin works death in me. That's the thrust of 7:13. Point C, the sin of covetousness. Very significantly, Paul's point of departure is the 10th commandment. Exodus 20, verse 17. Notice the language of verse 7. I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what it was to covet if the law had not said, do not covet. That is Eve's experience exactly. Listen to Genesis 3, verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable, there's the covetousness, for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She first covets the fruit. And then what other commandment does she disobey? Why does Francis Schaeffer say in True Spirituality that breaking the first 9 commandments begins with breaking the 10th? What other commands does she disobey? First commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. What other one? Yeah, you could say the second, a graven image of anything on the earth below. What other commandment? You shall not steal. You know, that didn't belong to her. Okay, so that's the sin of covetousness as the gateway into violation of the other 9. Point D, sin's use of the law. I draw your attention to verse 8. Sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. Do you see the intensification of evil? The covetousness may initially be focused on an individual object, but you yield to that, and covetousness is compounded and spreads itself all over your imagination. Verse 11, sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and look at this, through the commandment put me to death. Here's another subject for a THM. Genesis and Romans. Genesis and Romans. Is not that the very means by which the serpent brought down Eve? Did God say, what was the commandment of Genesis 2:17 on which the serpent, the devil through the serpent focused? What was the command? Which tree? Yeah, no, not the tree of life. That they had to eat of that to stay alive. It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Hath God said, you shall not surely die. The one prohibition is that upon which the serpent seizes. Both in the Garden of Eden and in Paul's personal experience, God's command not only brings sin to light, it brings it into being. You've got to see that. So when Paul says, I would not have known what sin was, he's not talking about sitting in a classroom and having a cognitive awareness that there's such a thing as covetousness. He actually experiences it. And then, finally, the deception, point E. Yeah.
When you said it brings sin to light and into being, you mean sin with a capital S or sin with a little s, like a sin?
Okay, perceptive question. It brings. Let me back up. Sin as a power is only recognized in sin as an action. I mean, it's logically prior to the act of sin, but we only discover the power of sin in the actual committing of sin. So it brings to light the fact that covetousness is a sin. But when my mind is exposed to that reality, it provides the opportunity for the power of sin to go into action. And that power manifests itself in my actual experience of covetousness. Okay, the deception. 2 points. Number one is to note the link with Genesis chapter 3, 7:11. Sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. Compare Genesis chapter 3, verse 13. The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And if you pull out your pocket edition of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, you will discover that the verb used there in Genesis 3:13 is the basic verb of which you find a compound verb in Romans 7, verse 11. Clearly, Paul is viewing his own personal experience in the light of Genesis chapter 3. As Dick Longnecker says, in Romans 7, 11, the Adam of Romans 5 finds his voice. Compare 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. I am afraid that just as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray. That's 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Compare also 1 Timothy 2:14. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Okay, all that's point number one, links with Genesis 3. Point two, there's a deception about the law itself. If you ponder this, you will see that this is precisely the all-pervasive satanic lie in our culture. There's a deception in Genesis 3 and in Paul's own experience about the law itself. Paul says in Romans 7, verse 12, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. The devil is the father of lies. He's the very embodiment of deception. And the satanic lie is that the law of God is precisely the opposite of those qualities. It is unholy. It is unjust. What right does he have to control your life? And it is bad for you. It puts you in the clutches of a cosmic tyrant. Become your own God and be liberated. And then the next passage, the ongoing struggle, 7:14-25, you're to read in the textbook. So we come to Romans chapter 8. Just to throw in something here that sort of summarizes chapter 6 and 7. As you look at this illustration, listen to these verses. Psalm 119, verse 32. I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. Isn't that Romans 1 to 7 in a nutshell? Trust leads to freedom, which leads to obedience. I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. The end of Romans 6 is well illustrated by the rest of this. Listen to 119, verse 45. I will walk about in freedom, for I have sought out your precepts. Freedom from trust leads to obedience, and obedience leads to freedom, one mark of which is a deepened trust in the faithful God. Now, our subject here is life in the Spirit. Point number one, the Spirit. Here's another dazzling statistic. The word pneuma, which means spirit, occurs in Romans chapters 1 to 7 only five times. In Romans 9 to 16, eight times. But in Romans chapter 8, 21 times. Not only far more than in the rest of Romans as a whole, but as C.B.E. Cranfield notes in his commentary, much more often than in any other single chapter of the New Testament. James Dunn is right. This is all, by the way, point A under one, I should have told you. Number one, the Spirit. Point A, the dominant theme. Twenty-one times in Romans 8, far more than in any other single chapter in the whole New Testament. And not only so, this passage, 1 to 17, is dominated by references to the Spirit of God. There's only one clear reference to the human spirit. That's in verse 16. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit. James Dunn is correct. Romans 8 is unquestionably the high point of Paul's theology of the Spirit. That's all point A under one. Point B under one, the two powers. You have here a variation on the theme of spiritual conflict. Christians have entered a new sphere. They're no longer in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Verses 8 and 9. No longer in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And the warfare that now occurs is that of walking according to the Spirit versus walking according to the flesh. The flesh is the agent of sin. The Spirit is the agent of Christ. And so, one expression of this eschatological conflict, walking according to the Spirit, the agent of Christ, versus walking according to the flesh, the agent of sin.
This audio lecture is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U at the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary. To listen to other lectures and to access additional resources, please visit us at itunes.rts.edu. For additional information on how to take distance education courses for credit towards a fully accredited Master of Arts in Religion degree, please visit our website at virtual.rts.edu.